Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
First Peter chapter 1, reading verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect temporary residents. Those of you following with either the regular King James text or the New King James, you'll notice that the word elect is not in verse 1, it's down in verse 2. And what they're attempting to do is to show you that the three prepositional phrases in verse 2 actually modify elect or election. But it is in verse 1. They are called the elect temporary residents of the diaspora. The word diaspora is a title for the Jews that have been displaced from their homeland, living in other countries and other places outside of their homeland. The word actually means to scatter seed. So that's why the King James text reads to those who are scattered. But it's you should understand that the scattered isn't just a description of them, but rather is also a title that that they hold. So to the elect temporary residents or pilgrims of the diaspora of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and of Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, may grace to you and peace be multiplied. Beginning 1 Peter this morning, verse 1, Peter starts off his letter with the word Peter, Petros, that means rock, which is interesting about Peter. We know more about Peter than any other of the original disciples or apostles. We know, first of all, that his birth name is Simon. And its Hebrew name is Simeon, and his Hebrew name, the Hebrew version of his name, is used in Acts chapter 15, verse 14, where he is called Simeon at the Jerusalem Council. But his birth name is Simon. There are eight Simons in the New Testament, and if you wanted to look those up, you can get your concordance and check out all eight Simons. But this is Simon Peter. His name is Simon. Secondly, he has a brother. His brother is named Andrew, and both Simon and Andrew have a friend from their home village. His name is Philip. All three names are Greek names. They are not Jewish. You have Simon, you have Andrew, his brother. Their father is named Jonas. Jesus called Simon Peter Simon bar Jonas. Bar is the word for son in the Aramaic, and Jonas is the word for John in Aramaic. So his father's name is Jonas or John. They are, fourthly, they are all originally from the Greek village of Bethsaida in Galilee. We got their maps out this morning. If you're listening by audio, you want to might want to check your Bible maps. We've got the Black Sea here. Right up in this area is the Sea of Galilee. It's called such because it's in Galilee. It's also called Gennesaret. Gennesaret is the word that means harp, and because it's in the shape of a harp, so it's also known as the Sea of Gennesaret, which is in Galilee, so it's the Sea of Galilee. Right up into the northeastern part of the Sea of Galilee is this little village called Bethania, or Bethsaida, excuse me. All three of these people, Andrew and Simon and their friend Philip, were originally from this little village in Galilee, and that's told to us in John chapter 1, verse 44. Peter was fluent in Greek because, again, he was in a Greek environment. They spoke Greek. It is a Greek village, and it's a Greek area. And many people actually disclaim 1 and 2 Peter as being written from Peter because he was a fisherman, and supposedly he's not supposed to be very smart. And that it was written in Greek, which people think that, that Peter is Jewish and that he ought to be considered uneducated in the Greek language. But that's not true. He's from a Greek village. His father name gave him and his son Greek names. Fifthly, later the family moved to Capernaum. That's in Mark chapter 1, verses 21 and 29. So Andrew first meets Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 35. John 1, 35, Andrew meets Jesus and comes to know him as Messiah. But then Andrew actually introduces his brother Peter, or Simon, to Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 42. And so now both Simon and Andrew have come to know the Lord as the Messiah. But in that meeting in John 1:42, where Simon was introduced to Jesus by his brother Andrew, Jesus said to Simon, "You will be called Cephas," which is the Aramaic for Petros, the word rock. He didn't name him Peter. He said, "You will be called Cephas or Petros." And here's just Peter. He's just standing there. He's not knowing what's going on. And all of a sudden, he's being called names by the Lord, Petros. But in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, while the Lord and the disciples were traveling through the area of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus says to the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" So the disciples gave various viewpoints and philosophies of how what the people thought about Jesus. They said, "Some people think that you're Elijah. Some people think that you're John the Baptist come back from the dead." And Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said to Simon, he says, "The flesh and blood, that is human beings, have not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And from now on, you will be called Petros," which means rock. "And upon this Petra," different than Petros, "and upon this Petra, I will build my church." Notice number one, it's the Lord that builds his church. And in for many people, that text is a very confusing text because there are various views as to what Jesus meant by "you are Petros, and upon this Petra, I will build my church." Some people think that that the Lord is saying that the church will be built upon Peter. They're two different words. It's kind of interesting. Petros for Peter means a stone. But Petra means a large foundation stone. So they're actually two different words making reference to two different kinds of stones. So Jesus said to Peter, "You are Petros, you are a rock, and upon this Petra," the word "this" is the near demonstrative. In other words, in the Greek text, Jesus is pointing to himself. "You are Petros, and upon this Petra, I will build my church." And if you do a study and do some research, especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there at the beginning, it says that the rock that followed the children of Israel in the wilderness, the rock, the Petra, was Christ. Peter's never called Petra. He's Petros, stone. The Lord is the Petra. He's the foundation. We'll see later on, even in 1 Peter, where 1 Peter says, "We are living stones being built upon this foundation." So Peter is going to be a rock. He's going to be a stone. And at that time, Jesus said, "You are Peter, Petros." And at that time, he named him Peter. And so Simon Peter became his name in the Bible. Simon is his birth name, and Petros is his spiritual name given to him by Christ in foretold in John 1:42, but given to him in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Ninth, Luke chapter 4, verses 38 and 39 tells us that Peter was married, that Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, who was sick with the fever. Peter was married. Tenth, his wife accompanied him on some of his missionary journeys. That's told to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, that his wife accompanied him on his journey. When the book of Acts opens up, We find Peter in Acts chapter 1. He's the head of the Jewish community in Jerusalem. He's the one in charge that says we've got to pick a new person to take Judas's place so that when the Holy Spirit comes, we'll have a complete 12. So it shows that he's in charge of the community there. In Acts chapters 2 and 3, Peter is the one doing the preaching. Acts chapter 4, Peter is the one who's answering to the Sanhedrin, the religious council to the Jews. And in Acts chapter 5, Peter is the one administering discipline in the church. But then the next time we hear of Peter is in Acts chapter 15, when the Jerusalem council is gathering together to try to discern and make a decision about the Gentiles. Can Gentiles be saved? If Gentiles can be saved and they're being saved, are they supposed to be under the law? Are they supposed to become Jews in order to become Christians? So they had to discuss this, and Peter was there with the religious council. And from Acts chapter 15 on, Peter disappears from the historical records until he writes his letters, which are fascinating. He wrote his first letter, the one we're getting into study now, around 63 A.D., around 63 A.D. This was before his arrest in Rome. And many believe, and some historians have actually noted for us, that Peter was arrested because he wrote 1 Peter. And he wrote his letter to these churches, and we'll get to those in a moment, pretty much in the same area, but up and to the right of the seven churches of Revelation in Asia Minor. But he wrote his first letter in 63 A.D., before his arrest, and he wrote from Rome. He was in Rome at the time. He was arrested in Rome, and that is where he died, both he and Paul, died around the same time when Nero, Emperor Nero, began his persecution against the church in 64 A.D. So Peter is actually writing to the believing Jews who are scattered throughout Asia and Asia Minor, who let them know that the persecution is about to intensify. Word's already out because the persecution began in Rome, and the Roman government is about ready to unleash the persecution. You see, if a person did not participate in the state religion of Rome, which is acknowledging Caesar as Lord, if you did not participate in the state religion, you are considered a rebel. Rounded up, and either beaten until you submit or imprisoned for long periods of time, or if you were a leader, they would put you to death as an example and cause fear to spread throughout the believers. Peter wrote his second letter around 67 AD or just before that, because Nero dies in 68 AD. So Peter is put to death in Nero's garden, according to tradition. There is a writing out called the Acts of Peter. They are not considered to be inspired, but it does have historical information in it that Nero, what he does is he coated people in wax and then hung them up in his garden and lit them so he would light his gardens at night. They would burn to death, and that's how he kept his gardens lit at night, is to set Christians on fire. And so he was going to put Peter to death, and he says, since you're the leader and you believe in Jesus as your Messiah, I'm going to crucify you rather than burn you. And Peter is reported to have said, I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord. If you're going to crucify me upside down. The tradition holds that Peter was crucified upside down in Nero's garden. He wasn't burned, but he was crucified upside down. So Peter's second letter was written just days before he died. That's what the letter tells us, that he's about ready to die, and he needs to write these letters. So you can imagine that both 1st and 2nd Peter are letters that the Holy Spirit has impressed upon him as urgent for Christians to study. So every word that he writes and everything that he presents, it's not just one of those things that he decided, I think I'll write my memoirs. You know, I think I'll write about what it was like to follow the Lord. But at the same time, here's 30 years or so after the death of Christ, where Peter, he's writing 1 Peter, and the theme of 1 Peter is to instruct believers about the threat against the church from those who are without the church, outside of the church, the world. 2 Peter was written to instruct Christians about the threat against the church from inside the church, false teachers. And 2 Peter is very intense, very instructive for believers about what the church should be doing today. And some of the false teachings, and actually false and bare minimum wasteful activities. It's a waste of time. It has nothing to do with getting prepared to go to be with Christ in heaven, and many of them don't have anything to do with growing in Christ. Peter's letters are urgent. His second letter around 67 A.D., just days before he died. Nero died in 68 AD. So we know that all of this happened prior to Nero's death. Nero set Rome on fire in 64 AD. And he blamed it on the Christians. That was like the icing of the cake. As people believed Nero, that the Christians did it, and the persecution began to spread. He wrote from Rome. In chapter 5 at verse 13, he says he's writing from Babylon. The word Babylon is cryptic for Rome, because he didn't want to bring more hardship on believers in the area by saying, I'm writing from Rome. And so he didn't want to cause hardship for the believers there in Rome. Some people think that it was actually Babylon that he wrote from, but if you do a historical check, you'll find that Babylon in those days had very few people. It wasn't that populated at that time. And so the cryptic name of Babylon, which is actually what the book of Revelation uses, or the city of Rome. So he wrote to them to actually tell them that persecution is about to intensify. In chapter 5, verse 12, 1 Peter was written by Silvanus. He was the one to whom Peter would dictate the letter, and Silvanus is also thought to be the one who brought the letter to the folks in Asia. In 313 AD is when the Emperor Constantine signed the Edict of Milan. The Edict of Milan, which basically stated that Christianity would be tolerated. So all the way from within a few months of the Lord dying in 32 AD, all the way through to 313 AD, persecution. And it intensified as years went on. Christians were killed, were not allowed to meet in public. So they had to do it in secret, which actually, if you read a lot of Paul's letters, it explains why some strange language. In Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 18, Paul says, be continually filled with the Spirit. And he says, one of the evidences and experiences of being filled with the Spirit is speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual odes and making melody in your heart to the Lord. All of these things, speaking to yourselves. It's not to one another, but to yourselves. Speaking and making melody in your heart. Because the believers in those days didn't have open public worship services, you know, bringing all the music and just really cut loose because you're rounded up and put to death. So Paul was emphasizing to the believers that your worship, they can't stop you from worshiping. Maybe out loud, but you got to be speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual odes, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks for everything. So you can imagine back then, you know, they just didn't have a nice Thanksgiving message in November for their things. But Paul's actually saying being filled with the Spirit means that you're under persecution. You have to hide the fact that you are a believer. You have to find fellowship hidden, either in the caves, the attics, the cellars, the back rooms, in order to have fellowship, in order to have people to pray with you and to have Christian fellowship. So it's pretty intense. We don't get that sense when we read letters for ourselves about what the instruction is. Also, this is point number 20. Also, when Peter quotes from the Old Testament, he quotes from the Septuagint. That's known as LXX. That's the number 70 for the 70 men, which is what Septuagint means. That 70 men or people actually met in Alexandria, Egypt, around 300 B.C. in order to translate the Hebrew Bible into Greek. And that is known as the Greek Old Testament or the Septuagint. And Peter quoted from the Septuagint, which again showed his Greek background as he ministered to the people. Again, the theme is to warn Jewish believers about the attack against the church from outside of the church. So that's Peter. Originally, birth name Simon, how he got his name, and he's a very interesting character. Most of what you read in the gospel accounts will be Peter's failure, one after the other after the other. One Bible commentator once said the only time he opens his mouth is to change feet. And he's always getting in trouble, getting himself in trouble. He's one of those, someone else once said, it's that old slogan, you have a gun, it's ready, shoot, aim. Kind of gets his steps in the wrong direction. He shoots first before he aims. He's supposed to aim first and then shoot. He's very impulsive. He's very arrogant. He's very bold. He was probably a very strong, massive man in the fishing industry. And I should tell you that in the fishing industry that he was in with his brother, when they say about casting the nets, those nets are 1,000 feet, 1,500 feet. They're massive. It takes half the night to put your nets out, and the other half to draw them in and get the fish. So when the Lord says, drop the net on the right side of the boat, they're not taking this little 3 foot by 4 foot net and throwing it over and saying, well, okay, we'll do it that way. So he was a massive man, but the reason why Peter is so highlighted in the Gospels is because Peter will wind up being the leader. He will be the preacher there at the beginning. He will be one of the leaders in the church. Paul's ministry, according to the book of Galatians, Paul's ministry was to the Gentiles. Peter's ministry was to the Jews. Kind of interesting. You'd think it would be the other way around. Paul had a heart for the Jews, and Peter has a Greek background. He would be best equipped to meet them, but it was actually reversed. Even though Paul did minister to the Jews, but his main ministry was to the Gentiles, and Peter's to the Jews. Secondly, notice in the text that Peter pulls rank. He says it's from Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle means to commission someone and send them out. It's another word for ambassador. When a person is an ambassador of the United States to another country, they represent the interests and purposes of the country in which they represent. Well, Peter was an apostle, one of the original 12 that was sent out with a commission of the Lord, because he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was also the head apostle. Of the four lists of the apostles in the New Testament, in all four lists, Peter is mentioned first. The lists are in Matthew chapter 10, verses 2 through 7. Mark chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. Luke chapter 6, verses 13 through 16. And Acts chapter 1, verse 13. In all four lists, Peter is mentioned first. He's the leader of the band, and he is an apostle of Jesus Christ and the head one at that, at least up to this time. By the time we get to Acts chapter 15 and the Jerusalem Council, James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, James is the leader of the church in Jerusalem, which is no problem for Paul and Peter because they're traveling. There are ambassadors, and they all come together in Jerusalem to share their notes as to who's being saved and how they're being saved and how we're going to handle this Jew and Gentile problem. And so James, who also wrote the book of James, we just finished that letter. It's the Lord's half-brother. He's mentioned in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, the Lord's half-brothers and sisters are mentioned in Matthew 13, 55. Thirdly, Peter says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect, temporary, residents of the diaspora. The word elect, you're going to see this word a lot in the New Testament. Much of it is in the Jewish literature section, which runs from Hebrews through the book of Revelation. Those letters are Jewish literature section of the New Testament. And the word elect is a special word that designates the Jewish people, the nation Israel. When it is called for the very elect, you remember in Mark chapter 13 a couple of weeks ago when we took that during our study in Revelation, the Lord said, except those days be shortened, that even the elect would not survive. But because of the elect, those days have been shortened. He's talking about the Jews, the chosen ones by God. Peter indicates that he knows that God has sovereignly chosen Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, it is written, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples upon the earth." In Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2, Moses writes, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are upon the face of the earth." In Psalm 105, verse 43, in speaking of the Exodus out of Egypt, it says, "He," meaning God, "brought out his people with joy, his chosen ones with gladness." Psalm 135, verse 4, it says, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure." All through the Old Testament and all through the New, whenever it mentions the people called the elect, those are the Jews. It is not the church. It is not the Gentiles. It is a special designation for the Jews. And as I told you in our Revelation study a couple of weeks ago, that all prophecy centers around the Jewish people. It's not around the United States of America, but around the Jews. And the only prophecy left, as you know, is the 70th week of Daniel. All the other 69 sevens have been fulfilled, and the end of 69 sevens was fulfilled when Jesus was crucified. The only thing left is one more seven, one more clip of seven years, which will begin when the Antichrist signs the contract with the nations of the world. And from there on, it's 7 years of what is called the tribulation period. But everything centers around the Jews. So anytime somebody writes a book and starts talking about what it's going to be like and taking the words of Jesus to apply to Gentiles, unless it's applicable to the whole world as a whole, if he's talking about a specific group of people, he's talking about Jews. Everything centers around the Jews. Romans chapter 11 is another important chapter that you might want to read through and study, because in it, God talks about fulfilling his promise that there will be a leftover remnant of Jews, and that when the Lord comes at his second coming, recorded in Revelation 19, when he comes at his second coming, all of Israel will be saved. All the Jews remaining are going to be saved at the second coming of Jesus Christ. He's going to call his elect from the four corners of the world, the Jews. He's going to call them to Jerusalem, because when the Lord comes at his second coming and he touches down on the Mount of Olives and he sets up his rule and reign in Jerusalem, all the people, in fact, every single person in Jerusalem, are going to be Jews. They are actually going to sacrifice again. There's actually going to be animal sacrifices made. Everything's going to return to the system that was running and was interrupted back in 70 AD when Titus, the Roman general, came in and destroyed Jerusalem. But every single person that's going to be serving the Lord in Jerusalem will be Jews. There'll be priests. That's why in the Jewish literature it talks about, and we are a kingdom of priests. Well, that's not the church. That's the Jews. The Jews will be the priests serving in Jerusalem. So you say, where are we going to be? Well, if we're fortunate, we'll be in Sisquoc. I'm going to put in, I've already put in my bid for the mayor of Sisquoc. During the thousand-year reign of Christ, we're going to reopen the Sisquoc store. And we are going to be serving the Lord in leadership capacities throughout the world. What that will be, I have no idea. I used to think that because my trade was gardening and landscaping, that I'd be up raking in the Mount of Olives somewhere, in the garden there somewhere, with the view of Jerusalem and handling the tourists coming through. And, oh, yes, you know, the Lord died here. And I'd just be raking and picking up in the garden. But at this point in time, I can't tell what the Lord has for me. If he's going to punish me, then I'm sure it's going to be much worse than all of that. Okay, we have progressed. We've studied about Peter. We've studied about the apostle of Jesus Christ. We've also studied about the elect, that is a special designation and title for the Jewish people. And these Jewish people are people who are scattered throughout the homeland. And we'll get to that next week. But I do want to get to the skip the temporary residence and get to the diaspora, which is another title of Jews displaced from their homeland. And here are the people to whom he's writing. It's to the diaspora of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And up here at the map, we have our map out, and all of these areas up here is Bithynia and Pontus. There's Galatia and Cappadocia. Also, there's Phrygia in this area here, and Pamphylia. All these various Roman provinces that are mentioned. Now, if you notice in the map on the far west side of Asia Minor, here are the seven churches. Remember that had the letters written to them by the Lord through John. And those letters would be written 30 years after this letter is written about from Peter, this first Peter. So Peter's writings go to all of the rest of Asia in these Roman provinces, to the right, to the top and middle and bottom of Asia. And then 30 years later, the seven churches of Asia Minor will get their letter from the Lord in the book of Revelation. Peter writing to the Jews who are dispersed, scattered in these five Roman provinces as a word of encouragement. And this is very interesting because what we are in the midst of studying here in these first two verses is the sovereignty of God. Peter is using language to emphasize to them, you are chosen. Remember that to these believing Jews. You are chosen. And you are temporary residents. So spiritually you're chosen, but physically in the world you are temporary residents. You're just passing through. And in verses 3 through 5, we're going to study about the security of salvation. We've got the sovereignty of the select. We have the security of salvation. Then we have the suffering of salvation as Peter introduces suffering to them, that suffering is necessary. It's part of the program. And then the seed of salvation finishes out the chapter. Now, the reason why Peter is focusing on the selection, the sovereignty of God, and the salvation of God is to show them that these things are in cement. These things will never change, no matter what. He's actually giving them some kind of encouragement before he introduces the submission to the suffering process that he'll begin in chapter 2 at verse 11. So he's showing them that suffering is going to come, and it's going to intensify, and it's going to get worse as years go on. But you have been chosen. You've been selected by God out of his sovereignty. That can't change. And then about the security of salvation. That can't change. Peter's going to present. It's all based upon the Lord's ability through salvation. He's going to say, we are those who are being kept by the power of God for salvation. So no matter what we go through as believers, we might not be the elect, but we're still dealing with a God who is sovereign. He knows all things. And after the explanation about the security of salvation, about the seed of salvation, that we are born by the Word of God, and the Word of God is sure and final. It cannot be changed. It cannot be done away with. Everything that God says in his Word is final. And then he gets into the suffering process. So he basically what he's saying is, I'm just not making some nice platitudes for you and explaining a couple of doctrinal things to you. I'm sharing with you. I'm trying to encourage you and build you up until I get to the real point of my message, and that is that their suffering accompanies salvation. And he'll say in chapter 4 that difficulty accompanies salvation, that you can't get away with it. Avoiding suffering. Paul said to Timothy, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Why? Because we're in a hostile world. Jesus said, if the world hated me, it's going to hate you. The disciple is not above his Lord. So if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Yeah, we're in a hostile world. And all of a sudden, we're just now finding out. Because Satan, through the world system, made it pretty easy for us to participate in the world and go out there and get involved and say, well, we've got a whole week to spend. We can spend it in the world till we get back in the Word again. But now, Satan, through the world system, is pulling the rug out from underneath people. Hey, what's going on here? Now, Satan's been setting us up for a long time. Now we cry foul, and then all of a sudden we go, oh, yeah, that's right. The world's Satan's territory. He's the god of this world. He's the prince and power of the air. What suffering does, by the way, it's kind of like a rainstorm. If all the community was out here was going to get together and have a football game out here in our lawn, if it were to rain, at least the people around here would probably say, forget it. We're just going to stay inside and we're not going to go out there. Well, that's what suffering does for the believer. When we go out into the world and experience the circumstances and situations of the world, we begin to suffer. And when we begin to suffer, we stay away from those things that we suffer through. So it's really a great process when we suffer hardship from the world. It's the Lord pulling us in and causing our focus and our priorities and the value we put on life to change. To say it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. To know for certain that God knows ahead of time everything that's going to happen to us, and he makes provision for that ahead of time, and that he's sovereign, that salvation is secure. It's all based upon the Word of God, so that when we go out in the world and we suffer difficulties and face the hardships, we are to know that our relationship with the Lord does not change. He will not change. He will always take care of his people. And it's just his way of pulling us away from the things that he doesn't want us into because he has something else for us. He always has something else planned. It's all under his plan. Not a surprise to him. And that is the God that Peter says we are to put our trust. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for inspiring Peter in his urgency, in his passion, to write his 30 years of walking with the Lord and all those experiences down for us, that we might receive from his letter, just as those back in the early 60s AD received this urgent, encouraging letter. And we pray that you would minister to our hearts and see that our time in this earth and in this world system is changing a lot like it did in Peter's day, where there will be corruption, immoral activities in our society, and corruption more so in government and all the people related to this world system. But it is just your way of just pulling us back in and putting us under your cover and causing us to look to you as our provider, as our guide. We indeed are temporary residents, just passing through. And help us to put our trust in the one who is sovereign and secure. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.